Today we are going to begin a new study series. We're going to delve, and this is a first for me, into one of the Gospels. And that Gospel will be the book of John, which has a lot of similarities to the other three, of course, but it also has a number of words and theology and accounts which render it as unique from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I look greatly forward to going through this with you, to being challenged and encouraged through this holy portion of God's Word. Before diving into the text, though, let us stop and pray for the Spirit's illumination upon our time. Heavenly Father, we do ask as we enter into your Word now that it would be living and true and active in our lives, Lord, that the Word made flesh would be ours and would speak to us in the way that you would have it to do. And we thank you for that word which we point to as Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Before we get going, and we'll only do this one time, today is the first, so before we get going today, we will kind of have a background look into the book of John, which we need to do before we begin to explore the text. First, let's think about the author for a moment. We always give credit, first and foremost, to God as breathing out Scripture upon human beings. It wasn't simply someone who decided to start writing. It was God inspiring through the Holy Spirit the words of the author. In this case, the book held the title from the very earliest days as the Gospel according to John. And the textual account points very clearly to the author as being first one of the 12 disciples, then an apostle, as well as indirectly referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Early on in the first and second century, the church was supporting John as being that author, the one we know as the Apostle John. So in my view, I agree with that the Scripture was breathed out upon the Apostle John. Now, who was John? From the accounts of Matthew 4 and Mark 1, we see that John was a fisherman along with his father Zebedee and brother James. James is always mentioned first in the Scriptures, and that's not by accident. That probably means that John was the younger brother, James, then John. Jesus calls James and John as his third and fourth disciples immediately after he calls Peter and Andrew, who were also fishermen. There are indications for us that John's mother was named Salome, and she might quite possibly have been the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. If so, that would have meant that John and Jesus were cousins. That is not relevant to the big picture, of course, but it's interesting. Nevertheless, they may have been first cousins. James and John were nicknamed by Jesus the Sons of Thunder. The Sons of Thunder. This probably had to do with their personalities. They were not wallflowers. They were headstrong. On one particular occasion in Luke 9, a Samaritan village refused to host Jesus as he was passing through, and the brothers offered to call fire down from heaven to consume the village. Another time they got the other disciples mad at them when they asked Jesus if they could sit beside him in heaven, one on the left and one on the right, above all the other disciples. That would make us mad too if one of us asked that sort of question as well. But there was a distinct sense with John that he assumed this leadership more and more as the time went on through his godly character. As Jesus hung on the cross, we remember that he gave John the responsibility of seeing that Mary was cared for. Jesus gave John the duty of caring for his mother. He and Peter most often are mentioned as being sent on special tasks for the church, giving testimony before the Sanhedrin, evangelizing. And Paul refers to him in Galatians 2:9 as a pillar of the growing church. That speaks to John's spiritual maturity. The account of John's brother James and his execution by Herod Agrippa in Acts 12 is the last we see of John's name, any mention of him in the book of Acts. It's generally believed that John wound up in Ephesus and from there was arrested and then banished to the island of Patmos, and that is where the Lord revealed to him the great vision that we know of as the book of Revelation. He is also thought to be the last apostle to perish, perhaps the only one to perish of old age. We don't know that, but we can speculate. And that would be sometime around 100 A.D., some 70 or so years after the Lord perished. Now, it's not exactly known when and where this gospel was written, but it was probably after the other three were. One old historian, theologian of the early church, Clement of Alexandria, stated that John, perceiving that the external facts had been made plain in the other three gospels, composed a spiritual gospel. So that makes sense. As we studied the Gospel of John in seminary, it was the only one that had its own class. The other three we studied together. John, because it is so different, was studied by itself. What are some of the characteristics of the Gospel of John? Well, his style indicates that he was very familiar with Jewish traditions, with Jewish Old Testament prophecy and law, but he also was able to cross over and address the growing Gentile church as well. He therefore is able to convey the image and the truth of Christ as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, as well as also the Messiah for the greater non-Jewish world of the Gentiles. He was able to reach both audiences very effectively. He was also writing at a time when a lot of false gospels were being promoted out there, heresies among other things that were denying the full godhood of Jesus. Arianism was the first named one, and from that are remnants of the groups that we know of as Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. And also there was this movement called Gnosticism. It was a little more vague, but it was basically this combination of Greek mysticism and philosophy mixed in with Christianity. It was the worst sorts of lies are the ones that contain a little bit of truth, right? And so that's kind of what Gnosticism was as well. And so John clarifies repeatedly in his gospel the nature and the person of Jesus Christ, who he was, what he did, and that was important in that time of confusion. It's important right now because the same confusions are still going on in our world too. There's also a very distinct flavor of evangelism in this gospel, arguably the most quoted verse in all of Scripture comes from chapter 3, verse 16. And it points people to the basic why and how of salvation. Why? Because God loved the world. How? He sent His Son that whoever believes in Him should have eternal life. The why and the how of salvation. That's the essence of evangelism right there. So it's a very evangelistic gospel as well in many ways. But John also, through this work, obviously desired that believers move beyond step one of Christian faith. He wanted them to grow into a mature and fuller understanding of Christ and a life that reflects that understanding. Not the kind of bumper sticker faith that a lot of Christians in our day and age are sadly content to lean on. You know, let go and let God. That's not theology, folks. That's a saying on a bumper sticker. There's a lot more to it than that. God answers knee mail. That's a good one, isn't it? Or don't drive faster than your guardian angel can fly. John was trying to teach us things, deep things of the faith. So, yes, Christian faith is so simple that a child can grasp it. And yet it is deep enough to spend a lifetime studying and pursuing. And that is what John intended in part through this gospel, to give us something that we could dig into for a lifetime and grow in grace as we follow Christ. So let's begin. And today we're just going to look at two verses. Two verses, and they are a loaded two verses. So let's read together verses 1 and 2 of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. Now, who is the Word? Who is the Word? In verse 1, we find the Word mentioned, that is capitalized. That means it's a proper noun. That's one of those words that you cannot use in Scrabble. It means that it is a specific person, place, or thing. Now, who or what then is the Word? Well, in verse 2 and other places, it says that the Word is a He. That's important to me. I think it should be to you. That means it's not an it. That means that the Word is not an it. It's a He, which indicates then personhood, not an animal or an object. Therefore, the Word is a who, not a what or an it. Nor is the Word, I'm going to clarify this as well, nor is the Word a she. The Word is not interchangeably male or female. That's important to know as well in an age of gender pluralism. It is a He. Now, I'll go ahead and give away the identity of the Word because I can't go much further without you knowing this. If we jump down to verse 14, it says there that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, then, is most clearly and wonderfully the figure that all of the Gospels identify as Jesus Christ. The Word is one of those titles of Jesus, of which there are many. John is the author. He's the one who coins this name, the Word. And it's only used in the books that he wrote. It's used here in John, in 1 John chapter 1, and in Revelation 19. The Word is Jesus Christ. So, what did the Word, who is Christ, first do? Well, back to the beginning aspect of verse 1, the beginning. This wording reminds us not accidentally of the first verse of the Old Testament, of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Relating John 1:1 to Genesis 1:1 then reveals that the Word was actually present and busy in the creation process. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." And Colossians 1:16 tells us that by Him, that is Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. So to bring your minds to why John would call Jesus the Word, think about the Word spoken. Think about action in the Word. The Word paints this picture for us of getting things done, of making things happen. Big things, speaking out loud, and a consequence of that speaking being creation unfolding simply out of the Word, the action of the Word. Now, creation is not the only action of the Word, but it's the first big one that we know of. Christ the Word, then, was involved in creation, in making everything. This is also, though, why we call God's Scripture the living Word, because it prompts action. It's not simply a historical account. This Word makes things happen. This Word is Christ. There's action behind it. So, who is the Word then in relation to God? That's important too. That was part of that heresy that I mentioned earlier. Just the confusion about exactly who the Word was, who Christ was, in relation to God. When John says in the beginning, that's another way of saying from all eternity. That's actually saying before the beginning. It means before there was anything. The Word was there before time began. So this reveals for us that the Word existed from before there was anything else. Or more clearly, that He was not created Himself. The Word has always been. And we should know that God is the only person or object or anything that has always existed. He has always been, and He's the only thing that's always been. John helps us to see then that the Word is actually God. Thus, the Word is Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. He is all things. He's always been. He is eternal. Now, here's a crucially important truth. I want you to track with me on this for a minute. I'm not trying to pick on. I am trying, as your pastor, though, to point you in the right direction and away from the wrong directions on things. If you ever talk with a Jehovah's Witness, they will inevitably bring up John 1:1. It is a key verse in their theology. And this is how their version of the Bible, which is called the New World Translation, this is how their version interprets it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Now, that's one little letter. That's the first letter of the alphabet, A. But that changes the whole idea of who the Word is, and the understanding then of who Christ is. In the original Greek, and I'm not going to give you a Greek seminar here, but this is important too. In the original Greek, the phrase reads, God was Word. God was the Word. The problem with the New World Translation then is that their interpretation defies what is the standard Greek interpretation method, which states that, again, a definite predicate nominative, in this case, God, has the article when it follows the verb. It does not have the article when it precedes the verb. Simply stated then, the word God doesn't need an article like a God in John 1:1, because in Greek it comes before the verb. They've translated it wrongly, like saying an Al is a preacher or a John is an apostle. They translated it wrongly. They went off the standard rules of interpretation to translate it. 266 times in the New World Translation, they followed the correct interpretation rules. 16 times, only 16 times, they break them, but with the result of making Scripture fit their theology, which reduces the Word, that is Christ, to being just a God instead of the God. That's important. He's not just a God. He's not a created lesser God. He is the God, fully God. So here's one practical application for you today. I always like to give some application. Here's one. If you have a New World Translation of Scripture, ditch it. It's not accurate. It is dangerously inaccurate. Here in the first verse of John, the word Christ, the Word who is Christ, is fully God. He is the God. He is not a God. And this verse clarifies that for us. And it is crucial. There are some things that are negotiable. Okay? We're Presbyterian. Our brothers and sisters right down there are Baptist. One of the main things that separate us in understanding is a view of baptism. That's a negotiable thing. That is not a salvation issue. This is a salvation issue. Christ is God. He's not a God. He's not a created being. He's at the very core of what we must believe. Of equal importance, then, is also understanding that while the Word is fully God, He is also, as it says in verse 1, with God. He is with God, too. Now, we generally understand when we read both the Old and the New Testaments that when God is mentioned without any qualifier, that is, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that it usually means God the Father. So when we read God or Lord in the Old Testament especially, and the way it's written in the Old Testament is always those capital letters, L-O-R-D, that's because that is in the Hebrew, that's that word Yahweh. That's the family name, the special name, the royal name of God in the Old Testament. So when it says that, it's talking about God the Father. So when we read God, it means God the Father in generally. So the fact that the Word was with God points us to the Trinity. It points us to a God who is fully God, but also Father, Son, and Spirit, distinctive from one another. And I want you to think about this. It points to this sweet unity between the Godhead. And at the same time, this distinctiveness. It's not three gods. It's not one God with split personalities. Some of us may be getting split personalities after having been cooped up too long after this coronavirus. That's not God. He doesn't have split personalities. He's not three separate gods. He is one God, or as the Catechism tells us, three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So it's important for us to understand these fundamental truths about the Word. These are the essentials of the Christian doctrine, and it is necessary to agree with them in order to be a believer. We cannot believe that God only exists as one person and that Jesus is someone else lesser than God the Father. We also can't believe that there are three different gods. They're all together in this unity that we call the Trinity. So I'll summarize for you. The Word is Jesus Christ, and the Word Jesus Christ is male. The Word was and is active, including the action of creation. But that's not all. We'll get to more action as the text unfolds before us. And then third, the Word is fully God and yet distinct, Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I'll leave you with these thoughts today as they come from that simple phrase, the Word was with God. The Word was with God. God the Father and God the Word are with each other. They're with each other. That means that they're on the same page. They think alike. They have the same goals and plans. That means they share the same perfect holiness. That means that they both had a hand in creation. That means they both actively continue to sustain this world. They're both involved in our lives, even in spite of our sin. They work on together. They work on through storm, through pandemic, through war, through hurt, through loneliness. That means they love each other. That means they are unified in love for one another. That's a big word, with. God is with the Word. And because what you already hopefully probably know, surely know. They love us. They love us. And so there's a very high probability, a very high probability that what we'll find next in the book of John, and you can read ahead if you want, is the story of the Word with us. Amen.